The opportunity, though, that we have as God's people this morning is to remember him and remember where he is, that is, on his throne, and that we come to worship him, the King, the Lord, our God. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And let us praise him together even as we pray. Lord, you are the creator of heaven and earth, the one who set the earth on its foundations, covered it with the deep as with a garment. You made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Your works are manifold. In wisdom, you have made them all. And we have assembled to give glory to you, our God, our Lord. Give us the spirit to rejoice in your works as much as you do. Fill our hearts to sing praises and make our meditation joyfully pleasing to you. We are the people of the risen King, and we come to worship in his name. Amen. I recently refinished reading through Dante's Paradiso, or Paradise, the third part of his epic journey that starts with a tour of hell in the Inferno and then ends up in the highest heaven. The whole epic poem is called the Divine Comedy because it has a happy ending, at least for those who are in heaven. One part that stood out to me again is an explanation given by one of the occupants of the lowest part of heaven that Dante encountered. And according to Dante's geography of heaven, this is the part that's not just the lowest, this is also the furthest from God's throne. Dante asks if those people in this circle are disappointed that they are not closer and that they can't move closer. So in his vision, in his imagination, he asked those who are furthest away from the throne in the lowest part of heaven if they are disappointed by that. And the response he gets is this, quote, "If we desired to be higher up, then our desires would not be in accord with his will who assigns us to this sphere. Indeed, the essence of this blessed state is to dwell here within his holy will, so that there is no will but one with his." And while I don't think that the distance imagery is accurate, that description of heavenly desire is absolute gold. That's a fantastic description of what heavenly blessed desire is. What is heaven? It is to have, among other things, our wills perfectly matched with God's will. Heaven is where we will desire exactly what he desires. We will desire exactly what he has willed. We will desire it in every way that he has willed it, exactly as he wants it. Perfect contentment with the blessings of his will. I've really enjoyed reading Dante's imaginative effort about hell while reading the Apostle John's inspired vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And at the center, which we'll see in just a little bit, at the center of this vision is God's throne. And the place where the Lord Almighty sits. The throne communicates God's glory, and it communicates his authority. It is the place where God wills what happens. So combining the two, the heavenly state is where we have the same will as God's will. It is the throne that we come to look at that reminds us whose will is supreme, whose will is sovereign. And isn't this exactly how we get into trouble? When we are either ignorant of his will, or we forget his will, or we reject his will. That is not joyful. That is misery. It is rebellion, not worship. It is hellish, not divine. And that's why even now on earth, Paul can pray as in Colossians 1, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we continue to deal with God's will. And God's will comes from God who is seated on his throne. And so how have you been relating your life and your desires or the disappointments of your plans to God's will that comes from the throne? I was thinking even this past week, how have your desires matched clearly what is God's will for you being sick? Or clearly what is God's will for the people around you being sick that you have to cover for? Or clearly any other number of things that you wanted that God has not wanted and has made that abundantly clear. How are you related to his will? The further that we are from desiring what he desires, the less joy and the less pleasing we will be to him. So if you are being pricked by the Spirit to remember some times of frustration with what God has wanted, your rejection of it, then you need to confess that before him, seek his forgiveness and his cleansing. If there's anything that, again, the Spirit is bringing to mind that you need to make right with him, now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do that, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are your sons and daughters by faith, and we are also subjects and servants of you and your Son, our Lord. You raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He sits on the throne. He is King of kings above every name that is named. Please forgive us for not seeking your will or obeying your will when we know it. Please forgive us for being discontent with the course that you have directed from your throne. Please forgive us, humble us, and then give us the joy of desiring what you desire. Lord, of course, those who are dead in their sins around us hate you. They hate your throne. They hate your will, your glory. They deny your right to rule, but it is a vain denial. You are, in fact, still at the center. You are still the one with whom they have to do. They cannot have what they want until you're out of the way, and that is the thing that they can't get, is you out of their way. Grant your elect ones mercy, humble them, and draw them to your throne. Thank you for your Spirit that draws us to the throne of grace as well. And we pray all this in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the invitation we are given from our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the one who laid down his life first and then was raised to new life and sits on the throne. And so we are saved in him and we have reason to follow him. So let's do that even as we sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 4. I'll be reading all 11 verses, and I'll be doing so from the English Standard Version. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray together. Father, every time we read in Scripture of a person being consciously aware of being in your presence, they're either terrified or awestruck, but they're never bored. We ask that our worship may be potent to this end, even this morning, that we may sense your presence among us in our singing, in our study of your word, and our communion. Help us to long more for the day when we will do this in glory. We are grateful for the work of Christ. We are grateful that in obedience we can come before you in his name with our requests. We want to continue to pray for Debbie Wold. We ask that you would... We thank you that her body continues to respond well to her immunotherapy treatments, and we continue to pray for her complete healing. For Chuck Weinberg's sister Rosie and her husband Rod, Rosie is having to spend this Christmas away from home now for her own safety. We pray that you grant her strength and give moments of lucidity to Rod as he is slipping away. We thank you for their trust in you, and please help them to be able to get him the help that he needs. We pray for Ryan Hall and his heart condition as Ryan and Jolie anticipate Ryan's next appointment at the end of January. We continue to ask for your clarity and direction with regard to this situation. And multiple others with health problems. We know that many, many are sick and many are chronically unwell. We ask that you grant comfort and healing. We even think of the different people who are sick with influenza B and the other viruses that are going around. We ask you to grant relief and healing. And for those who are well, please keep them well and keep them consciously dependent on you. We pray for Martin Busby. That is the employee of the lights down in San Diego. And Martin went to the hospital this last week with a variety of health problems. And we pray that you would bring about his healing and direction from the physicians and allow things to go well at the store while Martin is laid up. We rejoice with the Davises at Colin's new job, at least this offer, and we thank you for that. That's an answer to prayer, and we pray that you would make your will clear as there are still apparently a lot of details to work out related to the position, but it's good to see him here even this morning. We ask for uneventful pregnancies for the handful of young ladies in our congregation who are pregnant and for smooth deliveries as well. We rejoice that we get to add Becca Weinberg to that list now. We ask that you would grant fruit and meet the financial and personnel needs of Project 92, of Antioch Adoptions, of I2 Ministries. It's our delight to be able to join with these ministries. We look forward to this evening, even getting to hear more about Kidstown International and the Good Shepherd Children's Home and how Saja and Yancy Thomas are doing in India. We ask you to bless their work at this Christmas time, that the young ladies may have a fruitful and memorable Christmas. We ask you to grant wisdom to our local and national political leaders, that they may govern according to the principles of your word. Give boldness to Marysville churches, that they may boldly proclaim the gospel, that they may stand for righteousness and love your law in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to the truth. And may our worship this morning be a taste of what is to come, as pictured in our text for today. use our own conscious beholding of Christ this morning to transform us more and more into his image. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Father, we do desire your comfort. And also at the same time, that comfort doesn't always come like we thought we wanted. There's great comfort even in this next section of Revelation, but it is definitely not cozy or casual. May your Spirit teach us and be our comfort as we hear the prophecies surrounding your throne. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Things are different from here on out in the apocalypse. It is time for John's second vision, and it is otherworldly. It is some next level stuff. In the first vision, which started back in chapter 1, verse 10, John saw Jesus walking among the lampstands. The lampstands picturing the seven churches. In this second vision, John will see Jesus again, but not walking among the lampstands. Rather, John sees Jesus as a lamb standing and standing in heaven. In the first vision, John was in the Spirit and saw that image or vision of Jesus who gave messages to the seven churches. In the second vision, John is in the Spirit again, but this time he sees the throne in heaven. Twice in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which we get to this morning, twice in verse 1, John wrote, after these things. Uses that phrase twice, after these things. The phrase is used a few more times in Revelation, and it, as usual, marks significant scene changes. Something happens, and then after these things, more significant things are taking place. Some interpreters understand after these things as a reference to John's visions. And this is a key question as relates to when the things that John sees here happened or are still to happen. Some take after these things as a reference to John's visions. So John saw one thing, and then after the vision, he saw another vision. So after these things of this vision, he gets another one. Other interpreters understand after these things as a reference to the events that John saw in his visions. So John had a vision where he saw some things, and then after those things took place, then there would be other things that would happen. Yes, he had a sequence of visions, but the sequence that he is describing is not just related to when he saw the different things that God was showing him, but rather the things that he saw relate to when the revelation plays out on a timeline. The after these things is not just that John had another vision, which then maybe those things overlapped with things he saw in the previous vision. They were just two ways of looking at the same thing. I think that rather what we have is John's second vision showing us more events that are yet to come. The first after these things in verse 1 is certainly a comment about his first vision having been finished. He saw Jesus and the stars and the lampstands and the Spirit. Then, again, that vision was finished. Another one begins here in chapter 4, but in this vision, the voice calls him to heaven to see, you can see the phrase there in verse 1, what is necessary to happen after these things. It's not just when he saw it. It's related to the events, the things that are going to happen that he sees. When we get to chapter 4, the churches, and it seems like the life of the churches has been completed. After these things, this is what is next. And it starts in heaven, with thrones and creatures around the throne, worshiping the Lord Almighty and the Lamb of God. If we were looking at a high-level outline of the book of Revelation, it is at this point that we move from the seven messages to the seven churches to a focus on the seven seals on a scroll. Now, we don't actually get the word scroll in chapter 4. But chapter 4 sets us up for chapter 5, and chapter 5 sets us up for chapters 6 through 8. Chapter 4 is the heavenly throne room scene, and we need to know this scene because the one in chapter 4 is the one who is holding the scroll. Chapter 5, the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And that's when John is going to see the Lamb standing as having been slain. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And in chapter 6, he begins to open it. There's seven seals on the scroll that in chapter 6, the worthy one begins to open. So from this point, after the seven messages to the seven churches, we start to focus on the seven seals on the scroll. And like I said, even though scroll is not found in chapter 4, we need to know this because we need to know the one who has the scroll in the first place to then give it to the Lamb. The seventh and final seal in chapter 8 leads to the next round of seven, which are seven trumpets, but it'll take us a while to get to that point. When have or when will the events related to this scroll take place? When have, is it already done? Or when will, is it still something we are waiting for? The events related to this scroll take place. So has chapter 4 and 5 and then 6, 7, and 8, because they're all connected. The one holding the scroll, the one taking and opening the scroll, and then the seals being broken and the judgments that come about. Is the scroll something that is already open, or is the scroll still something that is waiting to be opened? And how a person answers this question is actually a major hinge point of reading Revelation. When John saw what was necessary to happen, so the things that are necessary about to take place, was he seeing what was about to take place in the rest of the first century? Or was he seeing something that still hasn't happened, though it's already been 20-some centuries? And since it hasn't happened yet, who knows how much longer it might be, how many more centuries will pass before these things happen? I totally understand the desire to find fulfillment of chapter 4 and forward in the first century. I understand the desire that people have to see it as being finished, namely with the destruction of Jerusalem and the downfall of the Roman Empire. I really do understand the motivation to take the word soon seriously, which is a word all the way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the things that are about to happen soon. I get wanting to see the soon as applied to John's initial readers as something that may have happened in their lifetimes. If soon didn't happen in the end of the first century, then we, who might think that it has not happened yet, we then are inserting a gap of centuries between when the revelation was given and when the events actually took place. So if it happened in the first century, then it happens soon, and these things are already done. But, and this is a big but that I have not found a convincing interpretive answer for, everybody who reads Revelation has to have a gap somewhere. Everybody has to mind a gap at some point. People who think that the entire book of Revelation is finished are called heretics because the end of the book of Revelation includes Jesus's presence on earth, like Jesus's bodily second coming. People who think that that has already happened are typically called heretics, as not orthodox teaching. So because Jesus hasn't come back yet, and because that happens in the book of Revelation, there's got to be a gap somewhere. It's just a question of where does the gap go? Some people think that the gap goes between chapters 3 and 4. The next option is that the gap doesn't come until probably between chapters 20 and 21. I say that because the beginning of chapter 20 includes the 1,000 years, and so if the 1,000 years is taken more as a metaphor, as an allegory of some kind, related to the millennial kingdom, and that part is already happening in some way now, then it has to at least be after that, before the new heavens and the new earth. So between chapters 20 and 21, there's a gap of centuries, or potentially here, between chapters 3 and 4, there could be a gap of centuries. It is, from my perspective, a cheap shot against futurists, that is, those who think these things are still yet to come. It is a cheap shot against futurists, like premillennial people, dispensational types, to say that we make soon not soon in chapter 4, when they are still taking soon as not soon at chapter 21. So from my perspective, that is still a cheap shot. Somewhere in the events described in Revelation, something is future. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, or potentially in chapter 21, verse 1. Which is it? Which comes back to the observations of chapter 4 itself, that at least in chapter 4 we have some time indications. At least there are some things in the text that suggest there could be some not immediately happening things. John's second vision, specifically about these after things, also happens to fit with a potential outline of the book that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 19. So finding the gap between chapters 20 and 21 requires finding the gap from outside of the chapter, outside of the verses. At least here there are some comments that could indicate kind of a gap. Is it possible that the future happens in chapter 21? I mean, that's possible. Is that the most likely reading that explains all of the variety of things? I don't think so. I totally remember a phrase that I heard used talking about John Calvin, who wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a systematic theology book. And he wrote it early in his life, and then he kept revising it as he went along. I forget actually how many revisions and additions there actually are. But I heard a phrase described how John Calvin actually drug his theology through all of interpretation of the different passages that he went through. Because then by the end of his life, he also had commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible. Not on Revelation, but on a lot of the books of the Bible. And so the description was, he drug his theology through all of the verses to see what came out. So he started with something. But then he kept looking at the actual verses and texts to make sure that what he thought he believed was actually there demonstrated in the Bible. And I keep trying to drag my theology through the verses again. I am dragging my theology through these passages of Revelation. In our day, you know, there's the confirmation bias, where you just look for evidence that supports what you want. And of course, that's a thing that people do. And I'm definitely trying to avoid just finding what I am hoping to find. And I'm reading a wide variety of interpretations on Revelation, including on Revelation chapter 4. And with all of that, I still think that this, starting in chapter 4, is stuff that hasn't happened yet. And we can keep looking at it as we go through. Though believers on earth have been anticipating it since John wrote it in the first century, Abraham Kuyper simply summarized it as, it makes a giant leap. There is a gap here between chapters 3 and 4. We are encouraged to just conquer like those in the seven first century churches awaiting God's judgment on the wicked. Now, as I said, chapter 4 turns attention to the scroll. And this is quite an introduction just to get us to the scroll. We're going to cover chapter 4 in two parts. Starting this morning, looking at four pieces in verse 1 through the first part of chapter 6. And this is a spectacular scene. It really is overwhelming. And as I mentioned earlier, having reread Dante's imaginative effort at describing the heavens. Dante actually more than once makes apologies for his words not being able to match the reality. And it was a helpful imaginative effort. John's is not imaginative, it is inspired. And he makes no apologies, and it is kind of crazy. And wow. And it is for our comfort. And even, like I said, the encouragement to the first century churches as well as to us to conquer are related to this kind of comfort. John's vision is better. As impressive as Dante's poem is, this is better. Inspired by the Spirit himself, not by any kind of muses. Really, the only way to mess up the glory of this chapter is to just call it all symbolism. But even at the end of saying that, oh, it's just all symbolism. Even at the end of saying that, they still would need to say, and so the substance must be even better than the symbols. And that's, like I say, that's the worst way to mess it up is just saying it's all symbols. And even after that, it's more impressive than, because you'd think the substance would be better than the symbols. So we'll start looking at it this morning and then probably finish the second part of chapter 4 a couple Sundays from now after Christmas. Verse 1 is the beginning of a heavenly throne room vision. After his vision of Jesus, behold. There's two things that John is beholding. A door and a voice. The door that he beholds is standing open in heaven. Typically, heaven is closed from man's view. Man doesn't get to see into heaven. The image of a door says that typically it is blocked. This door, John does not see someone open. He sees it standing open. Someone had prepared this open door for him to look through. It is similar to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, but this is a door that John sees opened so that he can see into heaven, a door in heaven. So this is not a door like in the last battle that is in Narnia through which people get into heaven. That's an interesting, and of course that's not inspired, but if you've read The Last Battle, that's an interesting door because it's just out in the middle of a field or wherever exactly it is, and you can look through it and see a completely different world. This is actually a door that is in heaven. John also beheld a voice, and it was the first voice, like that of a trumpet, which takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The voice in Revelation 1, verse 10 that also sounded like a trumpet was Jesus himself. No reason to think that this isn't Jesus' voice, like that first voice, like the trumpet, that is speaking to him. Unlike in chapter 1, where John turned around at the sound of the voice and saw Jesus, John doesn't see Jesus until chapter 5 in Revelation here. So the voice is speaking to him, but he won't actually see Jesus for a little bit. The voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So in verse 2, John is in the Spirit. We don't actually know if John then goes to heaven in his body or in his spirit. Do you remember the Apostle Paul made a similar comment that he himself didn't even know? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about going to the third heaven, also refers to it as paradise. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And then he says it again, in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure. John actually doesn't tell us whether he goes in the body or out of the body, but it's at least in the spirit. And up in heaven, John was in the spirit, and John saw the future. John definitely saw the future from his standpoint. I would say John saw the future still, even from our standpoint. He would be shown. So come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. It's why the book of Revelation is called Revelation. It's why I said, if you remember when we started Revelation, that even the word apocalypse means uncovering or unveiling. The demonstrating, the showing, the revealing, the apocalypsing is the point. Come up here and I will show you, I will reveal to you what must take place after these things. History proceeds from here. It's crazy. Which leads to verses 2 and 3. With a radiant and merciful throne. At once I was in the Spirit, John says. He used that phrase back in chapter 1, verse 10, and here in chapter 4, verse 2. Those are the only two times in Revelation where he says that specifically. I was in the Spirit. This is his second vision in the Spirit. It's not his human spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us behold again. This time, he seems to be through the door. Or he is at least able to see through the door. So at first he saw the door open, and then he went up and he's at least looking through it, if not having gone through it. And the first thing John notices is a throne. Throne is the key word. It is used 14 times in this chapter alone. It is used multiple more times in the next chapter. Even the thrones, plural, are placed around this central throne. So we'll see the 24 thrones in verse 4. Throne is the key word in this chapter and in the next. This is a throne placed in heaven. The ESV says a throne stood in heaven, like a throne was there, but it seems a little bit more active than that. This is the celestial throne room in heaven. So there is no more centered center in the cosmos than this center. If you're thinking spatially, you can't get more in the middle of things than this. And in the middle of all of that is a throne. And there was one sitting on the throne. It's not Jesus. We know it's not Jesus because Jesus as the Lamb is distinguished in chapter 5 from this person sitting on the throne. And somehow, John is able to give a mind-blowing description, a detailed description of what he saw without actually giving the form of God. It is an amazing description. And yet, still leaves a lot of things unsatisfied for us who don't get to see it. It's intended to be revealed for us, but we still don't understand everything about it. This totally compares with, and I would probably say even completes, some of the other throne room visions that Old Testament prophets got. So Ezekiel got a throne room vision. And Isaiah also got a throne room vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim and the holy, 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 we'll probably come back to that. This is the final throne room vision that is revealed in the scripture and probably the most complete and completing vision. In verse 3, the one sitting on the throne was like the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper or jasper stone. People who study valuable rocks typically think that this jasper stone was probably more like a diamond than what we think of as jasper today. So jasper today, apparently, and I didn't go to any jewelry store to try to corroborate this, but jasper today is a little bit more opaque. This jasper in Revelation 21 verse 11 says that it is clear. So very much likely a different kind of description for a diamond. What is describing the one sitting on the throne is diamond-like in character. Brilliant, bright, radiant. The word carnelian, or depending on what translation you have, sardius, is a red stone, maybe sort of like a ruby. And a few times in the Old Testament, these precious stones like jasper and carnelian are found together on royalty. They are representing majesty and mastery. And one commentator summarized why these descriptions are so helpful, and it's because the stones intensify the light around the throne by reflecting unapproachable brightness. As what is so good about a diamond is how it catches and throws back out the light, so to speak. How it refracts the light and makes the light even more bright. The light was already bright, and now it is reflected and refracted in greater brightness. God himself says that he clothes himself in light. This is why the call to worship this morning was from Psalm 104. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Splendor is typically a radiant, resplendent kind of word, a bright word. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And this psalmist isn't claiming to have seen it. This psalmist is just singing about it as something that was known. And God is light. God is resplendent light. And the light coming from the one sitting on the throne. This is not yet a description of the throne. This is a description of the one sitting on the throne. Sitting on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And then around the throne, there was this rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Very likely, the rainbow brings to mind mercy. The rainbow from the covenant that God made with Noah, that he would never again destroy all of humanity off of the earth, even though they were sinners. It is a reminder of color, yes, but even the emerald specifically that John pulls out of the rainbow color, because rainbow is made up of more, like, that's the idea of a rainbow, is the seven colors, I think, is not just emerald. The emerald that John emphasizes out of the rainbow also is typically a color associated with grace and mercy. The scroll, which we're going to see soon enough, is a scroll of judgment. The seven seals are broken in judgment on earth. And so in this initial vision, we are seeing a majestic, resplendent throne that also has mercy as part of it. So the judgment is not because there isn't mercy. The judgment is because that God is also righteous as well as gracious. Seeing the throne as wrapped in glory and grace is important, and we'll need to keep that in mind as we see the discipline and punishments that God metes out on earth. Verse 4 introduces us to some beings that are also in the throne room, and they are identified as 24 elders. In John's vision, the first thing he saw was the throne. That's what stood out to him because it was at the center. And maybe closest to him are these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. I say that because in the second part of verse 6 through 8, we're going to meet the four living creatures, and they are right next to the central throne. So these 24 thrones around and circling the great throne, these potentially are closer to where John is standing. So at first he sees the center, then he backs up a little bit with his peripheral vision, and he sees closer to him these 24 thrones. They are also occupied. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. John doesn't say if these thrones were smaller thrones, like these are the baby thrones, compared to this chair is too big, this chair is just right. There's no size of thrones that are being described. He doesn't say if they are on a lower level. You know, if the Big throne in the center is raised on a podium. He doesn't say anything like that. But clearly the 24 thrones are positioned around the main throne. So it is not even an auditorium. It is some kind of circular positioning of these thrones looking in at the great throne. Those sitting on thrones, the 24, are named as elders. It is the Greek word that potentially you've heard before, presbyteros. And presbyteros, in the epistles at least, in the New Testament, is a word that translates and refers to those in official church offices. So it's typically seen to be a synonym with pastors and overseers. So the presbyters are the overseers, they are the elders, they are the pastors. That's how it's typically seen in the rest of the New Testament. And I read a lot of options and arguments for the identity of these elders. Because, I don't know, there's got to be somewhere around 12 or 15 or 20 different options depending on how they splinter off and what these elders or who these elders actually are. The two primary categories for what these elders or who these elders are they are either men or they are some kind of angelic being. Those are the two biggest categories. If men, various suggestions have included that they represent the 24 Levitical priests established by King David. So 24 is a number in the Old Testament. There's 24 priests. These guys have white clothes on. Some of their work in the rest of Revelation could potentially be a priestly sort of work. So that's one option. Another option is that the 24 elders may represent the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. One argument made for that is based on the fact that in Revelation chapter 21, both of those two groups are named as related to gates and walls in the New Jerusalem. 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. The white garments, like I said, would relate to purity and priesthood. The golden crowns and thrones related to royalty. So even if you remember back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, Christ's work of redeeming was to make us a kingdom, priests to his God. And between the white garments for priestliness and the crowns related to royalty, could totally be men, some sort of representative group, whether either of the Old Testament priesthood or connection of the Old Testament and the New Testament, some kind of representative group of kings and priests around the throne. However, angels in the New Testament usually are wearing what color? It actually is revealed that angels are typically wearing white. So that is not a no-go for them being angels just because these creatures are wearing white. In Matthew 28, verse 3, John chapter 20, verse 12, especially related to when they came to the tomb after Jesus' death, those angels were wearing white. Another difficulty with saying that it is men is that equating the number 24 to the tribes and apostles isn't mentioned at all in chapter 4. That doesn't mean it couldn't be, but you at least have to bring that in from somewhere else to make that case. Additionally, these elders play key roles in the rest of Revelation, including an intermediary role, but it seems to be an intermediary role between humans and God, not as representative humans to God. For example, in chapter 5, verse 8, as instruments of God's judgment, they are bringing the prayers of the elect to God. Are they bringing the prayers of the elect to God as some of the elect? Or are they bringing the prayers of, which is a unique idea anyway. Did you know your prayers are being collected into a basket? And then some other beings are bringing those prayers and presenting them. Like that idea itself is not typically one we have in our minds. Also note in chapter 4, and I had Jonathan read the entirety of the chapter. In chapter 4, there is nothing mentioned specifically about redemption or salvation. There's a whole bunch about salvation in chapter 5, specifically with the lamb who was slain, and specific redemption language near the end of chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's all about creation. It's all about his sovereignty and his authority in creation, not really about salvation. So these elders on the throne going in that route, related to creation, these elders on these thrones would have been there from the start. Not elders on thrones that got put there later after Jesus' work. Not for the saved, but from the start. Look over in chapter 5, and it's going to be a couple weeks before we get to it specifically. But look over at chapter 5, verse 8, which is still in the same scene, just John is still describing for us what he saw when he got there. Eventually, he is going to get to the same scene. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, there you go, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Which sounds an awful lot like a difference between an us and them. It's not definitive, but it is interesting. They seem to make a distinction between us and them. I will talk about it more detailed when we get to chapter 5, but it is actually kind of interesting that in terms of some of the Greek copies that were handwritten, because, you know, no printing presses, no digital versions of the original Greek New Testament, the copies that were made, some of the later copies, some of the scribes who were doing that copying changed the them to an us. And the people who are into the textual criticism, that's a particular field of study to try to determine as best as possible what the original text likely looked like. The people who changed it from them to us, making the elders be part of the group of the redeemed, seemed to do it because they weren't super excited about these being some kind of other creatures. They were looking for them to be more knowable to us rather than more separate from us. If it relates to angelic beings, there are some Old Testament reasons for thinking so. For example, in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." Now that is either going back and forth between angelic beings and some sort of level of saints in Israel, or these verses are all about a particular kind of council in heaven, an angelic council of some sort that also are not as great as God, that praise God. It fits with, in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's different categories when he said this, "For by him," that is by God's Son, "by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And almost everybody thinks that those are not totally identifiable by us, but still some sort of angelic classification for different beings that are not humans. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, thrones definitely fits now with Revelation chapter 4. John names the elders before the living creatures because they're closer to his perspective, not because they have priority. As angels, perhaps they could have some measure of representation for the redeemed. As I have suggested, there are angels who are representing each of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. The idea of angelic representation would not be introduced for the first time here. It would be an unusual way to speak about some level of angelic being, but this is an unusual scene. So Robert Thomas, one of the commentators that I'm reading, said this, quote, "The 24 elders are a special class or college of angels, beings of high authority that belong to the court of God in heaven. In this book, they are always grouped with angels rather than men, but are distinguished from other angelic subgroups. Very probably, they are part of the assembly of heavenly beings that are regularly pictured as present with God in heaven." End quote. And one of the passages that he gives is Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 through 23. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament does have the form of presbyteros, like is used in Revelation chapter 4. This is the only time in the Old Testament where there's even really the suggested possibility that elders is not elders, you know, among those in Israel, but actually elders who are heavenly, celestial, angelic sort of beings. I think it's obvious that it is not men. I probably am not willing to die for that, but to me, all of the direction, all of the observations point in that direction. When we see the living creatures, the living beings in the next section, you know, it doesn't get less unusual. It's still an astounding vision. In verse 5 through the first part of verse 6, we see one more thing about the throne, lightning and thunder coming from the throne. More things related to the throne, including phenomena like weather. I mean, we call thunder and lightning weather. This is weather that is coming in the throne room from the throne, meaning God is responsible for it. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." I've got lightning and sounds and thunder came, because in Greek there are the word for rumblings is not there. It's a word for voices or noises or sounds. You can see it with the flashes. You can hear it with the sounds, and potentially you could even feel it with the rumblings. Like, this is not a safe place to be if you're not on the right side of the one on the throne. It's powerful, similar to when God gave the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Every time in the book of Revelation that thunder and lightning resound, something unusual and spectacular is about to happen. In fact, thunder and lightning follow the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 5. Thunder and lightning follow the blowing of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19, and thunder and lightning follow the pouring out of the seventh bowl. So of all the sevens, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, the thunder and the lightning is seen in between all of those moving from one seven into the next seven. This particular is a worship text, obviously. The next three times that thunder and lightning come, it's related to judgment. Worship, then judgment. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we already saw this description given back in Revelation chapter 1. And I argued based on observation in chapter 1 that this is a way to speak about the Holy Spirit, because the seven spirits from God are in between the one who was and is to come, and then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the third person from whom the grace and the peace are to come, which seems to me like a Trinitarian explanation back in chapter 1. So no reason for me, at least, not to say that this is the Holy Spirit here. Another name for the Holy Spirit would actually also then get all three persons into the throne room. And then before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So it's not water, but has the appearance of clear water. Now, what is the point of this sea? Well, also back in Psalm 104, verse 3, God's throne sat on the firmament of waters above the earth. So the psalmist described God's throne sitting on the firmament above the earth. So like a sea. But this is glass, like crystal. More than water for cleansing, this is the appearance of God's vast reign. If you've got your Bible, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. You hardly ever get told to do that, so you might as well. This is a similar, but it is not the same, at least it's not the same angle as what John sees. Ezekiel chapter 1, start in verse 22. Because we're going to come back to Ezekiel's look at the living creatures in the latter part of Revelation 4. But even there, it's not the same, because Ezekiel's living creatures, each one of them has four faces for a total of 16 faces. John only sees four living creatures that each have one face, so only four faces. So similar, but not exactly the same. We'll come back to more about Ezekiel's vision of living creatures later. But verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Which seems to be describing not John's vision from up above. Ezekiel is looking from below up at the expanse and seeing some of the same things through that glass crystal sea. John is up above the crystal sea, as it were, looking down, or at least around. Maybe some of the differences are because they're in different spots. and seeing different creatures who belong in and inhabit the different spots. So we're going to meet the four living creatures who are right next to the throne in verses, the rest of verse 6 through verse 8, and then get to the two hymns of worship that finish off chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, all of which still is intended to prepare us for the one who is worthy to open the scroll. This is the one who is holding the scroll. He is the one who is on the throne. He has the scroll. Who is worthy to open it? Now, usually, you know, we're a people who reading a story, we want action. And other than the thunder, there's really been no action yet. It's been mostly description. And that's okay, because we're going to get to the action soon enough. Not just with the worship in their singing, but in the judgments that God is sending out from his throne that are according to his will. The story is going to get moving really soon, and we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling John up and giving him this unveiled look in the heavenly throne room. We know that you are the same God, and that is where you dwell in unapproachable light. We likewise are worshipers of you at your throne, and we know that we don't deserve that, but that is only by the work of your Son, and we look forward to seeing his presence there in the upcoming verses. Do please humble us appropriately, but not just because we are worms, but humble us because that is how magnificent and majestic and glorious you are. So thank you for this brief look, and bring us back to see more of it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. It shouldn't be that big of a surprise, but God's Spirit has a lot to do with Christ's coming. This is the third part of our Advent meditations for communion this season, having already considered the Father's gifting of his Son, and then the Son's identifying with flesh and blood as his brothers. Consider now the Spirit's work. Of course, the Spirit is responsible for the virgin birth. No Spirit, no virgin birth. Fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It was the Spirit who enabled the virgin birth. The Spirit is also responsible for believers recognizing that Jesus is God in flesh. Specifically, the Spirit's work is knowing who Jesus is as God among us, Emmanuel, God in flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Spirit is the one who caused Jesus to be born in the Virgin Mary. The Spirit is the one who causes us to realize that Jesus was also born in flesh and God's Son. And interestingly enough, it is not the first Advent only, the first coming of the Son, that concerns the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the fullness of time. We know that in Ephesians chapter 1. But in particular, in the very last chapter of Revelation, it is not just the bride of Christ who desires the second advent, the second coming. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It was the Spirit who enabled the first coming, and the Spirit also longs for his second coming. Advent and Christmas can't happen without the Spirit. And we can't recognize the importance of it apart from the Spirit. And along with the Spirit, we desire the fulfillment of the rest of the promises and our Lord's second coming in flesh to earth as well. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And we by the Spirit and with the Spirit agree, even as we look at the flesh and blood represented in the bread and the wine on the table of Jesus, who took on flesh as God and who is coming back for us. That is our hope, and it is a spiritual hope. Can't do Advent and Christmas apart from the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And there'll be one more communion meditation. I'm not adding another person to the Trinity for next Lord's Day. It is hard to believe that anyone is able to stand before God's throne to the degree that we can grasp at all what's being described like in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. His holiness, his authority, his sovereignty are beyond the tolerances of mortal flesh. God is a consuming fire, and from his throne come rumblings and flashes of judgment. But, Christian, this one with all power has chosen you and targeted you with his love and is keeping you and preparing you for just that, which is to be in his presence before the throne. The same one has chosen you and targeted you with love and has given you his Spirit to prepare you for that moment. You will stand before him with great awe and in great joy. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.